We have completed our study of the doctrine of the fall as it's presented in Genesis 2 and 3. You'll recall that we covered the condition established by God according to which Adam and Eve were to occupy the Garden of Eden and carry on with their lives. We saw the failure of Adam and Eve to abide by that condition established by God. They deliberately disobeyed his command regarding the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And lastly, we studied the consequences of their disobedience. The relationship between God and our first parents was disrupted, and they were forced to leave the wonderful garden in which God had placed them. And following my previous practice in this series of sermons from these opening chapters of Genesis, it is now time to consider how the doctrine of the fall develops in the rest of the Bible. We're going to see how that act of disobedience affected us and how God responded to it. The doctrine of the fall develops according to two primary themes in Scripture: depravity and redemption. Depravity and redemption. Of course, these two terms cover a great deal of theological ground. But speaking in terms of an overall view of how the doctrine of the fall relates to the rest of God's revelation, these two broad categories are more than sufficient. Most of what we read in Scripture is related either directly or indirectly to these issues of man's depravity and man's redemption. Naturally, the relevance of the second depends on the truthfulness of the first. Man needs no redemption if there's nothing wrong with him. The doctrine of depravity says that there is something terribly wrong with man after the sin of Adam. The doctrine of redemption says that terribly corrupted man can be restored to God's favor and fellowship. So, we will treat these two topics, depravity and redemption, in that order. As we began to consider what the fall did to man's nature, I want to mention that here we should recognize a distinction between the general and the specific. What I mean is that Scripture speaks in broad terms about the result of the fall, as far as man's relationship to God is concerned. And in other places, it speaks quite specifically about what Adam's sin did to our natures. We're going to begin, therefore, with a passage that treats the fall of man in a broad sense. And in this passage, we will also have explained to us Adam's exact role in the whole episode of the fall. I'm referring to Paul's comments in Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who was a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then, as though one's transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. For as through the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of the one the many will be made righteous. Now, before we begin our analysis of these verses, I want to point out the obvious. This passage obviously deals both with both the themes I mentioned a moment ago, the depravity and the redemption of mankind. Now, I mentioned then that at this point, we're simply going to concentrate on the depravity of man and what's happened to us. As we are going to see, we must understand Adam's role in order to make sense of what happened to the human race as a result of his transgression. I've noted before that one of the curious things about the Bible's explanation of the fall is the fact that although Eve transgressed first, Adam is the one held accountable in later revelation. Paul's comments here in Romans 5 explain why that is so. He contrasts the role of Adam with the role of Christ, and he shows how each figure stood as a representative of a much larger group of human beings. But as I stated, our focus now is only on what the apostle says about Adam and the impact his transgression had on our race. I also want to say a word or two about the context before we proceed. Paul's most immediate concern before this passage has been the doctrine of justification. He has recently cited Abraham and David, two leading figures of the pre-Messiah era, to show the essential nature of faith in the matter of salvation. Before that, Paul explicitly demonstrated how all men, Jew and Gentile, live in a state of alienation from God. And in our present chapter, therefore, Paul is leading his readers to the consideration of Christ as the one in whom fallen man is redeemed by faith. In the verses immediately preceding our passage that I just read, Paul says this, "For while we were still sinners and helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Those terms, helpless and ungodly, are the apostle's description of man after Adam's sin. The verses just read, therefore, are a further explanation of what happened in the Garden of Eden, what effect that event had on the human race, and, of course, how Christ figures into God's response to what happened. So there are two primary truths taught in this passage that I want to call to your attention. First, Paul teaches that Adam functioned as a representative of the whole human race. Verse 12. He states that sin entered into the world through Adam, and with sin came death. Now this was, of course, just what God warned about. And so Paul makes it clear that death accompanies sin, and apart from sin, there would be no death. Death, then, is an all-encompassing way of explaining the results of Adam's disobedience. This is a term God uses, and it is the term used here by the apostle. Most significantly, however, is the rest of verse 12. "And so death spread to all men because all sinned." I wasn't there, but I'm held guilty. How can that be? Now, we know that only Adam and Eve were present in the garden at the time of the fall. We know that they were the only two people in existence. We know that Genesis 2 and 3 give us no direct indication of what Paul says here. How then is it possible for Paul to say that all sinned, even when all were not present in the garden, and all did not disobey the Creator? The answer, of course, is that Adam must have had some unique relationship to the rest of humanity. So Paul's given us details about something that was true at the time of the fall, even though it was not specifically stated to Adam or specifically mentioned in the text. Adam functioned not just as an individual, but as the representative of all people who would ever exist. This is known as federal or covenant headship. The scripture teaches that Adam, as the first man and the one from whom all other men would descend, carried on his shoulders the responsibility of his race as he reacted to the condition established by the Creator. What must be understood is that there is no other way to explain Paul's statements here in Romans 5. Paul clearly attributes to Adam the role of head of our race, so that Adam, as Adam went, so went the rest of us. Unless Adam, the first man, was acting on behalf of the whole race, then it would be impossible for Paul to declare that through one man, sin entered into the world and spread to all men because all sinned. Adam's disobedience was the disobedience of the whole human race. And consequently, the warning God gave to Adam was manifested in us when our father transgressed. We all became subject to death as the punishment for disobedience. Now, this notion that Adam was our representative head is supported in a number of other verses in this passage. For example, look at verse 14. "Death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam." So the consequences of disobedience reigned over all humans, even though they weren't there. So Paul's making the point that even before God gave his law to specifically identify the presence of sin, death, which is the ultimate consequence of sin, reigned over the human race. Human experience, Paul writes, demonstrates the awful truth that when Adam sinned, the consequence of his disobedience became a reality for all who followed him. Even those who did not sin in the likeness of the offense of Adam, by which Paul means that those who were not physically present in the garden, still experience the punishment promised by God for disobedience. This proves, once again, that Adam was our head. It proves that whatever happened to Adam might as well have happened to all of us. Otherwise, again, there's no way to explain why death reigned, as Paul puts it. Also, in verse 15, the apostle contrasts Adam's headship with Christ's headship. Just as Adam represented his race, and when he transgressed, many died, so Christ represented the redeemed. And in him, the grace of God did abound to the many, Paul says. Again, it's not my purpose to comment on what this passage says about redemption yet, but notice in this contrast support for the point I've been making. Once again, we're told that the consequences of Adam's action were borne by others. And in this case, we could say that the consequence of Adam's sin was manifested in his descendants, just like Scripture teaches. He sinned, and all humanity suffers death as a result. Again, this can only be true if Adam was functioning in the capacity I described before, as our federal or covenant head. Again, in verse 15, we read the same thing. By the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. So when Adam sinned, that was a sin of humanity. And when Adam's fellowship with the Creator was disrupted, that was a disruption of every human being's relationship with the Creator. So the corruption of Adam's nature was the corruption of our nature too. All of this is bound up in that first statement from Paul. Death spread to all men because all sinned. This brings us to the next truth in regard to Adam's role. Second, Paul teaches in this passage that as our representative, Adam's sin resulted in universal condemnation. This truth has, of course, been suggested already, but we will take the time to see just how clearly and forcefully the apostle makes this point as he describes what Adam did and how it relates to all of his descendants. The first place where this truth is specified is verse 16. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Again, Paul is contrasting what resulted from Adam's sin to what God has provided in Christ. And again, our focus is only upon that one statement in this verse. The judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. Up to this point, death has been the consequence on which Paul has concentrated most. Death, as I said earlier, is the term used by God to represent punishment that was in store for Adam if he did not obey. However, as the Bible teaches here and elsewhere, death is only the physical manifestation of something else, and that is the moral corruption of our very natures at the point where Adam disobeyed. The Bible makes plain the idea that the death threatened and the death experienced by Adam and his descendants is something greater than the mere cessation of physical life, as terrible as that may be. As creatures in rebellion against the Creator, we became unacceptable to him. Our corrupted natures could not be tolerated by his perfect and sinless nature. The result was death, yes, but death in a broader, all-encompassing sense. Death not only of body, but also of soul. This is what Paul is talking about in verse 16, and he uses the term condemnation. This Greek word is a legal term representing the result of a judgment, in this case, the judgment of God. Notice that Paul says that judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. The state described here by this word relates to fallen man's status in the eyes of God following Adam's sin. Because of the one transgression, Adam was condemned, and in him, all humanity as well. This condition rests upon all men. Condemnation rests upon all men, according to verse 18. But the exact nature of this condemnation, that is, what it entails, is not specified until verse 19. There, Paul adds, through the one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners. The essence of our condemnation is that we have been made sinners because of Adam. Here, the word that's translated were made means to be made to be something, and the passive form is used, indicating that it's happened at some point prior to our existence. The apostle explains that we were made to be sinners by nature through the disobedience of Adam. And after his transgression, Adam was something he had not been before. He was a sinner in rebellion against his maker. And as Paul taught, because he was our head, we became sinners in rebellion against our maker. Therefore, we are condemned by God, and this condemnation is universal in scope. Romans 5 is one of those passages, as I noted, that treats the fall of man in a broad sense. From it, we learn that our whole race is suffering. the effects of Adam's sin. We learn that we are all subject to death and that we all have been made sinners by nature. Well, next, I want to consider a passage that speaks about the specifics of our fallen natures. Would you turn to Romans chapter 3, please? Generally speaking, we have been made sinners, but what exactly does that mean? What does it mean to be a sinner? What characteristics belong to the nature of a sinner? Well, to answer these questions, we will depend again on Paul and some things he said in chapter 3. I'm going to begin reading in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. In the path of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. How many professing Christians would say something like that if they were asked to describe their state outside of Christ? We don't think of ourselves this way. We're not that bad. Listen to those words. It's shocking. Early Christians, by the way, had a practice of stringing together verses or portions of verses from the Old Testament as proof text for various doctrines. And many believe that's what Paul did here. It may be that Paul uses one of those creations here, or he may have made this one up on his own. But whatever the case, in verses 10 through 18, we find portions of Psalm 14, 4, 140, 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 35 in that order. This passage, as I said, provides distressing details about the condition of fallen man. These verses, you see, elaborate upon Paul's statement later in chapter 5 that we were made sinners. Here's what it means. There is none righteous, not even one, verse 10. Paul begins with a statement that encompasses the entire human race. Adam's sin affected us all. In him, we all were rendered unrighteous. The word used here is dikaios, which refers to one who keeps God's law. Paul declares that there's not one human being who keeps the law of God. Not one. What he means is that our natures are such that we are given to disobedience, not obedience. We're once again, by nature, rebels against the holy commandments of God, which themselves, of course, reflect his character. So morally speaking, then, our disposition is anti-God and anti-holiness. Further, in verse 11, there's none who understands, not even one who seeks after God. Fallen man's intellectual abilities have been corrupted. Paul says that we are incapable of rightly comprehending truth in the all-important spiritual sphere of knowing and seeking God. Our natures are such that we cannot render right conclusions about our state or even about God. In fact, we not only have no ability to do this, but we also have no desire to do this. To be a sinner is to be void of discernment, and it is to be completely disinterested in God. And that is even accompanied by hostility, according to what Paul says here. As sinners, we have turned aside and become useless, verse 12. First, Paul says that we are morally bankrupt and then states that our intellect is corrupted. Now he adds that as creatures, we're useless. Useless, that's right. This is quite a statement to make about God's special creatures, those made in his image, particularly in light of what was said about Adam and Eve at the point of their creation. They were to serve God by attending rightly to his creation. But here Paul asserts that they're useless. And he continues and adds that there's not one who does good. There's not even one. Listen to those blanket declarations. Does Paul mean that the whole human race became useless when Adam sinned? Does he mean that there is not even one human being who has ever lived who does good in the eyes of God? Yes. That's exactly what he means. God alone determines what is good. And by his standards, fallen man can never do anything truly good. Everything he touches is corrupted because of his corruption. This can only mean that something about man's nature is wicked. Something about who man is in his essence is evil. It can only mean that no matter what man thinks or does, his thoughts and his actions are grounded in corruption. The only way that this can be true is if there is something about man himself that is corrupt. And that's the point Paul is making. Fallen man is not righteous. Fallen man cannot think or reason properly. Fallen man does not seek God. And fallen man has nothing good in him or about him. Isn't that enough? But wait, there's more. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Well, Paul progresses from the overall moral corruption of fallen man to these specific accusations, and he leaves absolutely no question about our state before God after Adam sinned. We're not righteous. We cannot even think properly. We care nothing for God. We are useless, and we do not know the first thing about what is truly good. On top of all that, our words have the stench of death, and we know only how to deceive and kill and curse with our mouths. We speak words of death because we are dead. We deceive with our tongues because we are deceivers by nature. We have poison on our lips because we are thoroughly evil. And we spew out curses and bitterness because that is the substance of our natures. And when considered in the light of God's holiness and God's purity, we are horrible creatures. We are rotten on the inside. And our rottenness cannot be hidden. It shows up in everything we think, everything we desire, everything we pursue, everything we accomplish, and everything we say. What a terrible description. Well, now we see what Adam's transgression did to us. Now we see that we really are what we really are like in the eyes of God prior to Christ. This is what it means to be made a sinner. This is what God meant when he warned Adam. From the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Well, this is death, described by Paul. Death of the soul. Death of the mind. Death of affections. Death of our will. This is what we are, and we cannot escape. Paul concludes this assessment by telling us that we act according to our disgusting natures. Verses 15 and following. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace have they not known. Being dead, we prefer death. And so Paul characterizes us as those who are eager to kill. Our natures are death-oriented. As God warned, fallen man's lot is to know destruction and misery. These are the paths, as it were, of our lives. We lost our peace with God, and in our wicked state, we have no peace, and we can never again find the way of peace. Paul sums it up by saying, there's no fear of God before their eyes. That statement alone tells us something terrible has happened to us, the creatures made in God's image. We no longer have regard for him after what Adam did. So what Paul is presenting is known as the doctrine of total depravity or total inability. This biblical teaching, so forcefully and completely presented here, says that fallen man is corrupt in every faculty of his being. It says that fallen man does and must act and desire and speak according to that corrupted nature. He has no choice. He cannot escape. He has no thoughts of escape because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. What's our hope? Our hope is the second theme that shows up in this doctrine of the fall and how it develops in Scripture. Our only hope is to be born again, to be redeemed. What a beautiful concept that is in light of what we just heard from the apostle. Redemption. Redemption. To be acceptable to God once more, to be free of the bondage of sin, to be forgiven, to be restored and now loved by God. That's redemption. To be declared righteous, to have understanding, to love and seek God, to to return to him, to desire and do good, to speak words of life and truth instead of death and treachery, to bless instead of curse, to heal instead of kill, and to know peace. That's redemption. Thank God he did not leave us in the state described by Paul. Our study of this doctrine of the fall, of course, is not complete until we consider what God did in response to Adam's transgression. For now, I'm going to close with some application. I want to briefly emphasize the difference between man's view of himself and the biblical view of man. Fallen man sees himself, I think, generally speaking, as quite a capable and resourceful being. Man sees himself as intelligent, as ever advancing in knowledge, understanding, and skill. Man sees himself as the answer to all his problems. Given enough time, man believes he can overcome any obstacle. He believes that he can eliminate hatred and crime, that he can prolong life, that he can govern himself according to a system of morality that he devises. That's the history of our race. The history of our race, in one sense, has been the history of mankind trying to do what he thinks he can do, but is in reality incapable of doing. In all of our history on this earth, we have not eliminated a single despicable trait from our character. We aren't evolving. It's impossible. There's not one vice or one wicked act we read about in ancient history that we cannot find today. Not one. In all of our history, we have not devised a single code of ethics that has resulted in our being able to live together without destroying one another. Civilizations have risen, have become highly sophisticated, have written standards and hundreds of laws, but not a single civilization has existed that managed to eliminate stealing, murder, adultery, covetousness, or hatred, just to name a few. In all our history, we have yet to explain why we act as we do, why we must endure misery, why many in our cultures fall into utter despair, why some among us thrive on greed, why others among us take pleasure in multitudes of disgusting behavior. After all this time, the only accomplishment to which we can point as a race is that we have discovered more and more and more avenues for ungodly behavior. That's our accomplishment. Now, of course, fallen man loves to use biblical terms to describe himself and analyze himself. The experts in human behavior will talk about stealing, murder, and adultery, but they think of these acts and these dispositions as products of our environment, products that can be changed if the environment in which we live can be changed. They never attribute the cause of behavior to man's nature, because that would be to admit that something about man produces all the things I've mentioned. Our only hope as a race, from their perspective, is that we can find something besides ourselves or our natures to blame for the ways in which we think and act. We simply cannot accept the notion that the problem is us, literally speaking. Consequently, fallen man continues in this miserable ways as each generation thinks that it is advancing, thinks that it is achieving new awareness and setting new standards of civilization, only to be condemned by future generations as unenlightened and even barbaric. Have you noticed that each successive generation inevitably condemns the previous as having been backward or uninformed? Always. The Bible tells us that this is man's lot because Adam sinned, and in him we were made sinners. The Bible gives us no room to hide, no place of refuge, as it declares to us that there's none righteous, not even one. The Bible tells us what we already know if we look back at those who've lived before us. It tells us that man's way is the way of bloodshed and misery. The Bible calls us liars when we speak of our accomplishment. It calls us fools when we boast in our abilities. It calls us ignorant when we take pride in our knowledge. The Bible says that mankind is disgusting, lost, perverted, senseless, and deluded. The Bible says that we will never do good or even know what good is because there's something wrong with us. Our natures are corrupt. If we reject the doctrine of the fall, then we reject the only explanation that can answer all the questions that we have. in addition to what we study today. I will tell you, this story doesn't end there, of course. The Bible says that God, in his mercy, has provided a way for us to become what we will never become apart from his help, his intervention. He has provided redemption, that beautiful thought. He did it when he provided a Savior to deliver our race from the condemnation resting on all of us as children of Adam. And what God has provided, however, means nothing to fallen man until he accepts what God says about him in this present state. Redemption has no appeal to the man who thinks he is, in himself, capable of perfection. Let's pray. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ, our great Savior. Thank you for what he means to us. He means rebirth, recreation, bliss instead of torture, blessings instead of wrath. So help us always to live according to his name and according to what he has made us. He has redeemed us from that miserable state described by Paul and caused us to be numbered among your people. And for that, we give you eternal thanks. Amen. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread on that last night, and after a blessing, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on, until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Amen.